Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that you would challenge but encourage our hearts. Lord, as I have visited homes and hospitals, as I have met with families, I know that there are many here who are going through difficult times. And Lord, it's heavy upon my heart. And yet, Lord, there's so much to which you call us. And we ask that your still small voice would be heard during this hour. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd turn with me to 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. The other day, someone called our house asking for Susan to verify an appointment. Hello? Is Susan there? No, she's at church right now. May I take a message and have her get back to you? She's at work. Well, can I have the number at work and call her there? Well, she's at church, and may I take a message and have her call you? Well, that's okay. I'm at work right now, and I'll call her when she gets home from work. And I got off the phone, and I had this distinct impression that no one was listening. And that's what today's message is about, listening. It's about stopping, about ceasing. To stop, to know, and to go. That phone conversation reminded me of the first message that Samuel Morris telegraphed in dot and dashes in 1844. What hath God wrought? You think of how far we've come a few years later in 1876. Alexander Graham Bell patented the telephone, and shortly thereafter you had a lot of progress. And now, in 1992, look how far we've come in our communication. Today you can go into a movie and at the most quiet, intimate spot in the movie, someone's mobile phone will go off next to you. We've come a long way. But this sermon's not about horns and bells and buzzers. It's about listening. In the Old Testament historical book, 1 Kings chapter 17, introduces to us one of the greatest prophets in all the Bible. We first meet him in the first verse of the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. This Tisbite stands before the king of Israel, King Ahab, and he gives quite a weather report. No computer graphics, no Doppler radar, no pollen count. Rather a simple statement before a very complicated man. He essentially said to King Ahab, Jezebel's husband, that it would not rain until he said so. There had already been a six-month drought, so for Elijah to stand before King Ahab and confess that he was part of the spigot was a very dangerous thing to do. But Elijah believed, because Elijah stopped. Elijah stopped long enough to get to know the Word of God. And when a person stops and knows, then they get their call to go. Elijah believed the Word of God. He believed that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Elijah believed that the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Elijah believed that the Word of God is pure, that the Word of God is true, that the Word of God is right, that it is quick, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit. Elijah believed that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, and by the Word the heavens were made. He knew that the word that God shall speak shall come to pass. and that his word liveth and abideth forever. Elijah believed and knew that Moses had penned in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the following verses. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from the good land which the Lord gives you. Elijah so knew the word of God that he knew that if the Israelites disobeyed, that all Elijah had to do is pray that God's word would be activated and it would happen. And we know it happened because the book of James says Elijah was a man like unto ourselves, and he prayed, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Now look with me in the first verse of chapter 17 there in 1 Kings. Notice that he ascribes that the God that he believed in is a living God. Verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before I stand. And notice, and you're going to see this reoccurring throughout chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19. We're going to take a blitz tour. In chapter 17, you see what happens in the very next verse, verse 2. And the word of the Lord came to him. That's it. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, depart, go. And you're going to see that continually to Elijah, the word of the Lord came to him and said, go. Notice verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said, arise. Well, let's step back. The first instance, God was trying to protect him. It was a dangerous thing to confess what he confessed, so he got out of town, and he was fed by ravens. Pretty unusual prophet. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, depart, and he went to Zarephath, and there he met a widow. And this widow was lacking in food. And so he helped this widow eat. And this widow had a son. And this widow's son died. But now Elijah caught on. Notice in verse 17, and Elijah said to her, fear not, go. You see, it's interesting, when you stop and start to study the Word of God, you will begin to encourage other people to do the same thing. Stop, know, and go. And now you see Elijah even beginning to tell other people, do not fear, go. Well, Elijah not only performed the first biblical account of mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, but actually since this son had died and wasn't being resuscitated, he actually was brought back from the dead. Chapter 18, and after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go. Now God wanted Elijah to go back to this same king and essentially say, it's going to start raining again, you better get ready. Hasn't rained for a while, the land's a little dry, and it's going to run. Well, in the process of going to Ahab, he runs into Obadiah, not the minor prophet. This is another individual, but this Obadiah is scared to death. Look, we know about you. You're the person that's cut off the rain, and you think I'm going to go tell King Ahab that you're on the way? He's going to clean my clock, and he's ready for you. So Obadiah lacked courage, and Obadiah did not want to go see the king. Well, Elijah rebuked him. But finally, in verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, because he showed up, and he said, go, eat and drink, it's getting ready to rain. And you'll notice that he even told his servants there in verse 43 of chapter 18, go up now, look toward the sea. He went up and he looked, there's nothing, and he said again, go again seven times. At the seventh time, there was a little cloud like a man's hand rising out of the sea, and he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, let the rain stop you. But now, I purposely left out not a small event, but that really is the case for another sermon. Because you see, Elijah also went to Ahab and said, by the way, we need to have a little contest between two kinds of people. We need to have a contest between these prophets who have limped along with double opinions and have served Baal and God. And what I want you to do is get two bulls, and I want you to put one bull on one altar, and I will restore God's altar that has been torn down. And I want you to take and I want you to call upon God, your God, who whatever God you worship, this false god Baal, and I want you to call down fire from heaven. Well, the Baal prophets danced. They called, they cried, they cut themselves, they did everything they possibly could. Nothing happened. Elijah went over, he reconstructed the altar. He poured water on the bull, not one time, but a second time, a third time. He filled the trench around the altar, and then he simply looked up to heaven and prayed a 22-word prayer, which simply says, God be God. And God was God. And God completely devoured the bull and the wood and the altar and the water and the dust. And then Elijah was part of an elimination process, and all of the prophets were killed. Now that's quite a spiritual victory. Not only did he prevent it from raining for 3.5 years, but he brought the widow's son back to life. And then in addition, he takes on this contest with all the people of Israel viewing him. And then he brings back the rain, and we find him in chapter 19, the subject of the morning. He hears something that he didn't quite want to hear. And that is, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. It's interesting. I don't know why Elijah had the result that he did and the fear that he did, but he had it. Tremendous fear. He was afraid, verse 3. He went for his life. He sat under a juniper or a broom tree and asked that he might die, which is kind of interesting and somewhat confusing to me, quite frankly, because of the fact that he was running from Jezebel because Jezebel was going to kill him, and he sits under a tree and asks God would take him. And I think part of the explanation is he knew that God's death would be certainly more merciful than Jezebel's torture. But he's sitting under this tree, and the angels come, and they minister to him, and they feed him. But he asked that he would die because he felt alone. He felt left to himself. He was physically exhausted. It was an 18-mile sprint out racing Ahab before the rain came. He traveled on foot 85 miles to the southern border of Judah. He took another day journey into the wilderness. He was completely exhausted. He went through all that I described for you. And now he asks that he would die. But notice, verse 9, he came to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here? And he gives an immediate answer. It's very revealing. After listing his priorities of concern, he says, they seek my life. Fear, not faith, takes over. You know, he didn't fear telling Ahab that he was responsible for the drought, which could have cost him his life. He didn't fear going back to Ahab, chapter 18, verse 1, that could have cost him his life. He didn't fear rebuking Ahab and saying essentially, look, this rain is all your fault, Ahab, which could have cost him his life. He didn't fear telling Ahab what to do in instructing these prophets to come and have this battle, which could have cost him his life. He didn't fear in killing all the prophets, which certainly could have cost him his life. But he feared this. And he lodged in the cave, and God said, go forth. And he went forth. He went to Horeb, the same place where Moses encountered the burning bush. And the Lord passed by. But the Lord was not in the wind, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, and the Lord was not in the fire, but the Lord was in a still, small voice. The voice was still. The Hebrew tense of the voice is used only here in the Old Testament, this one time. It means a calm voice, or paradoxically, it means a silent voice. It's a form of a primary root in Hebrew, literally meaning to wait, to hold one's peace, to stop. You get a different Hebrew word with similar meaning in Psalm 46:10, where it says, be still and know that I'm God. It was a still voice, a peaceful voice, a restful voice, a ceasing voice, a voice that caused one to stop, a voice that caused Elijah to stop, a voice that causes us to stop. A voice that calls us to do something. God called Elijah to stop so that Elijah could know before Elijah could go. Elijah stopped and he heard. Not only a still voice, but a small voice. The Hebrew word is dak, which means that which is small, but more picturesque, it means to crush. To make dust out of, like talcum powder. Disproportionate to the giant concert speakers in an outdoor arena, with enough wattage per channel to blow out an elephant's ear, this small voice was not only still, but it was so small it was powder-like, but crushing. Now, we don't know what was said, but I think I know what was said. Do you see that in 1 Kings chapter 19, a still small voice, but it doesn't say what was said? I'm going to take the liberty to suggest what I think God said to Elijah. I think God said the same thing he said sometime before to Moses at the same spot. He said, I am. Disappointed? Hoping for more? Not to Elijah. See, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet, and he hid his face. Moses took off his shoes when he heard that. Joshua went to his knees before the angel of the Lord. Job covered his mouth upon God's interrogation. Habakkuk received the watchtower vision, and his body trembled, his lips quivered, and his steps tottered. You see, for God's name revealed his character, his total sovereign attributes, that he is in control, that he's in his holy temple, that he and his glory covers the earth. The Holy Spirit anointed Elijah, that same prophet who stood before Ahab, who stopped the rain for 3.5 years, who brought back from the dead the widow's son, who called down fire from heaven upon the Baal prophets, who started the rain again, who went to heaven without ever dying in a whirlwind, and who was later seen on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus, because he knew God. The impact of that name caused him to cover his face. But you may say, what does Elijah have to do with me? I can't relate. I'm Elijah the rain spigot, Elijah the resurrector, Elijah the fire producer, Elijah the whirlwind express, Elijah the grave dodger. Why is Elijah a person begging for contemporary application? Because of what the New Testament says about Elijah. In the book of James, I repeat myself, Elijah was alike man. Elijah was just like you, just like me. He ran, and we run. We get fearful because we get busy. Busyness is the anesthesia of an empty life. And God asks the same question this morning. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? And in that still small voice, because we need a Western mindset, contemporary application, because we don't understand all that Elijah understood, he would have probably whispered to you, I love you. That's all you need. But he asked Elijah a second time, what are you doing here? We're called by God to listen. Is it worship? Not just today, but every day. It's been amazing as we've seen the calendar turn and as I've visited with different ones of you, how many of you have confessed the need to go back to the basics, to open up the Bible, and not only corporately worship, but worship Him on a daily basis in daily Bible reading and prayer. Is it really worship? I believe God's call for you in 92 is not only to stop in worship, but to know Him. You'll spend eternity in His presence. Do you love Him enough to want to know Him? And I believe another of God's call for you in 92 is not only to stop in worship and to know Him, but to go. Yes, even in evangelism. Will there be someone here today who will spend their entire life as a Christian and never once have the opportunity to lead another person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? The Great Commission says to us what God said to Elijah, go. How secure would you have been during Desert Storm if you knew only 7% of the troops ever had any training? Fortunately, they were all trained. Yet that is the percentage of Christians trained in personal evangelism. And studies show that only 2% ever actually lead anyone to Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is not the great exception or the great exemption. We're called to go. Have you ever wondered why more people are not in our culture following Jesus? Do you wonder why the city council says that the greatest problem with the city of Dallas is crime? And people wonder, how can we solve this problem and that problem? Let me tell you something. The heart of every problem is the problem of every heart. People need Jesus. When we know God's word, we understand His thoughts. His mission. For Jesus gave us the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. Did you follow the tearful pleading of the Fort Worth parents for their three missing children? They were lost. They were captive by a person unrelated to the family. He knew the family. In fact, he was church connected. But he was not in the family. And these children were found asleep, apparently unharmed, on the side of the road. Three missing Fort Worth children found near Las Vegas. God is concerned about His lost children. And they're held captive by a non-family member. Non-Christians are not the enemy. They're abducted. They're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins by the enemy. One of the great thinkers of the church today is a man named Bill Hull. And he's written a number of books on evangelism and discipleship, and let me take a moment and share with you some of his penetrating challenge. He says, "The evangelical church has become weak, flabby, and too dependent on artificial means. We're too easily satisfied with conventional success, bodies, bucks, and buildings. The bigger it is, the more its methods mimic the American entrepreneurial spirit, the better." I can't tell you how many times I've heard in this church alone, "This is such an entrepreneurial church." I praise God that Skip Ryan is going to come and preach on being a kingdom church and not an American entrepreneurial church. The all-too-common measure of greatness is the number of people gathered for worship. If 3,000 people gathered, some say, make the snap judgment, "This is a great church." Ladies and gentlemen, I left 10 years of a church that dealt in numbers. Measuring greatness that way has two important flaws. First of all, numbers do not indicate greatness. Large groups can gather for any number of events, such as lynchings or mob riots or Tupperware parties. The second flaw is you've asked the wrong question. The right question is this: what are these people like? What kind of families do they have? Are they honest in business? Are they trained to witness? Do they know the Bible? Are they penetrating their workplaces and their families and their friends? Our church focus, in addition to loving and caring, which you do a marvelous job of doing to each other, is to focus outward. The test of a congregation, apart from personal holiness, is how effectively numbers penetrate the world. Most churches grow by transfer. Hello? The rule of the day is rotation of the saints. The number of real conversions to Christ by some church is meager. Stated clerk of the PCA called me and he said, "How many do you have?" And I said, "We're up to about 2,500. He said, "Are you excited?" I said, "Yes, brother, but I'm excited that one day we'll be able to talk about how many have come to know Jesus." Most of you here, God bless you, love the Lord, but came from another church. Very few seated here today walked into the sanctuary because someone asked them to come because you're lost. And a church can be so structured, so committee organized, that we end up doing church work rather than the work of the church. We need worship organized, and we need committees to decide what's taught, and we need committees to organize pro-life ministries. And we need people structured on committees for business practices. But listen, if a person is so committed time-wise to running a church where they're not able to spend time in the prayer room or visit people in the hospital or share Jesus Christ on a visitation night or study the Bible, then they're too busy. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. A strange thing happened to me yesterday afternoon about 4:30. I was in the conference room of the Park City's Presbyterian Church. I'd been working nonstop practicing this sermon when I threw my notes down in despair and said, "This sermon isn't any good. It won't work. I'd rather preach that message I gave over at Cafe Margo on encouraging one another because people need encouragement. Lord, what am I doing coming down on these people like this?" And I felt like giving up. You know what happened to me? It was as if the Lord said, "Remember who you're preaching about?" It was a still small voice of encouragement. The Lord showed me, "Look, you left me. You wanted this sermon to recruit people for personal evangelism, for discipleship, when I was, spiritually speaking, sitting under a juniper tree, thinking I was the only one. I was trying to preach to recruit, thinking that results were up to me." That's what you call being a preacher who's not plugged into the Lord. That's why I can relate when some of you get too busy to be about the work of the church. The scripture says, pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. God told me to go. You evangelize, Don. You get involved in discipleship. And he comforted me. As I sat there, I thought of one of you that came to me recently. One of the children's Sunday school teachers. He came into the office as an unsaved teacher. And because of God, he walked out of the office, saved, fired up, ready to serve. I thought of a couple that came to me in November for their wedding here at Park City's Presbyterian Church, our second wedding. They came in. Neither one of them had a clue as to who Jesus Christ was. And at the end of the time, the tears flowed down their face as they asked Jesus into their heart. I've shared this story with many with their permission. And at their wedding, I shared the fact that the greatest thing that has happened is the fact that this couple has come to know Jesus. God encouraged me thinking about the trainers and ambassadors who are ready to go out weekly. God reminded Elijah that there's 7,000 other faithful people in Israel whose knees have not bowed. God didn't give me a number of how many of you have not bowed. God didn't tell me how many of you here are not limping along with divided opinion. But I know that God does want Park City's Presbyterian to go out and to reach those who are lost, to see people pray to receive Jesus Christ. Numbers of people are coming to this church, and that's exciting. Numbers of people are joining this church, and that is exciting. But for what purpose? To come for what purpose? To join for what purpose? What are you doing here? God asks a second time, what are you doing here? Let God do it through you. He told Elijah to go. He tells me to go. He tells you to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, stop us. Perhaps we're so busy we're doing the wrong things. Let us know what you would have us do so that we can go forth trained, fear instead of faith, reaching the lost through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.